Okay, well, let's get to our studies here. I'd like to talk to you about the Book of Ephesians. The Book of Ephesians. How many of you like to read mysteries? Quite a few of you, actually. Yeah, so that would be a good example of a mystery series. Yeah, some people like to read mysteries. I like to read some mysteries, not all of them. Not every type of genre of mystery out there. Some people enjoy... How many of you enjoy the challenge of trying to figure out who the killer is, who stole the treasure, whatever? Yeah. It's fun. There's some skill involved with trying to figure out who done it. And some people enjoy that. Some people enjoy the suspense of not knowing what's going to happen next. And some mystery writers find their niche in that format. And so all their stories seem to be the same. So anybody can think of a mystery series where you pick it up. It's like the sixth book in the series. You pretty much know how this is going to go. And it goes exactly as you predicted. Yes. I don't need any specific examples. Probably Hardy Boys would be one of them. Yeah. So why do people do that? Why do some folks keep reading the same story, like series, with the same plot lines? You know, aren't they boring by this point? Aren't they predictable by this point? Why do they keep reading them? Do you like to do that? Why do you keep doing it? Well, people keep reading them for exactly that reason, because it's predictable, because it's comfortable. And some people find great solace in reading the familiar and the comfortable. And however, as great as some of these mystery writers are, God is the greatest mystery writer of all. And his mystery isn't just in a book, though. It is certainly is that, but his mystery is worked out on earth in history. And that's what Paul is writing about in the book of Ephesians. He uses the word mystery 6 times in Ephesians. So at the beginning of the book, he writes that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Paul was an apostle, and he is explaining the mystery and the meaning of the mystery. And he says that through revelation, God has made known to him the mystery, so that his readers may understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So when Paul preaches about Jesus to the Gentiles, God shows them the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things. That's in chapter 3. So basically, Paul is going around the Mediterranean telling people who did it and why did he do it? What's going on with this mystery? So he solves it for everyone. And Paul says that Christ's relationship to his church is like a husband's relationship to his bride. And he says that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So near the end of Ephesians, he asks the Christians to pray for him so that, quote, utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So for Paul, a mystery is something that's a secret. It's something that is hidden. It's sometimes a mystery is something that can't be talked about in public. Sometimes a mystery is something that we have to keep silent about and not speak of it. And that's how Paul saw the Old Testament. It's basically God telling a story in history, but the real point and the direction of the story was still shrouded in mystery. It was still a secret, but it was only meant to be a secret only for a little while. It wasn't meant to be a secret forever. And eventually, this secret was revealed in what? Or more specifically, whom? In Jesus, that's right. And the gospel is about the unveiling of this mystery. And when Paul is explaining these things to the nations, he is unearthing wonderful treasures that were hidden from before the foundations of the world. So what is this mystery that God has kept hidden for so long? Well, for one, It's a giant mystery. It's a mystery that has to do with God's purpose for all things which are in heaven and which are on earth. It's a huge mystery. It's a cosmic mystery. It's cosmic. You know, what word does cosmic come from in Greek? Cosmos, right? Cosmos. And what's cosmos mean? The world, or even bigger, everything, the universe. So Paul also says that this mystery has to do with the way God has dealt with the Jews and the Gentiles. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that, quote, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And Paul tells us that this new revelation is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the secret has everything to do with what God intends to do with the human race. It explains why he chose Israel only to seemingly reject Israel. It explains what God intends to do with the vast amount of people in the rest of the world who were not a part of Israel. And Ephesians is one of the great summaries of Paul's ministry, and it unveils the answers to the greatest mystery story ever told. Now, many scholars don't believe that Paul wrote Ephesians. And that's absolutely false, not true at all. There are plenty of scholars and plenty of evidence that points to the contrary. No, Paul indeed wrote Ephesians. And Paul knew the Ephesian church very, very well. And he first visited the church during his third missionary journey. And he spent 3 years ministering to the Ephesians. We can see that in Acts 20, verse 31. So during his stay in Ephesus, his preaching provoked all sorts of uproar in the city. Demetrius was a man who lived in Ephesus. He was a silversmith, and he griped to the civil authorities about Paul constantly attacking the Ephesian goddess Artemis. And Demetrius was, he had such influence, he was able to stir up the entire city into a riot against Paul. And after the riot, Paul, he hightailed it out of the city, and then he went to Macedonia and he went to Greece. And before heading back to Jerusalem, he made a pit stop again in Ephesus to talk to the elders of the church and to bid them farewell. And Paul calls himself in Ephesians the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And toward the end of Ephesians, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. So what can we deduce about Paul's state when he wrote this letter? What do you think is going on based on those two phrases? Yeah, where's Paul writing from? He's writing from, most likely writing from prison. So now, Paul was in prison quite a few times, and he was in quite a few places when he was in prison, so we can't be exactly sure when or where he was when he wrote it. One commentator says this about the dating of Ephesians. He says, quote, assuming that Paul was executed in Rome in AD 63, after spending 2 years in a Caesarian prison and two in Rome, choices for the origins of Ephesians come down to Rome and the years 61 to 63, or to Caesarea 2 or 3 years earlier, end quote. So this scholar thinks that Ephesians was probably written in Rome in AD 62. And if he's right, that means Ephesians was most likely written just before Paul's death. Now, Paul may have already known that he was about to die, and in Ephesians, we have one of Paul's last testimonies to the gospel. And with the majority of Paul's letters, if you read Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you can usually figure out pretty quickly the reason Paul wrote that particular letter. He wrote to the Corinthians to deal with the division and the strife that was going on there. He wrote to the Galatian Christians to win them back from the heresy of the Judaizers. And many of Paul's letters are written to a specific congregation to deal with specific problems in those congregations. And usually, Paul says who he's addressing right at the beginning of the book. But we can't really see the same sort of purpose so clearly in Ephesians. We can't see the purpose of Ephesians as clearly. And many of the early manuscripts of Ephesians, they don't even have the word Ephesus in them. So the letter doesn't seem to be quite as personal as some of the other letters he's written. He doesn't greet any specific members of the Ephesian church like he does in Romans 16. And that really seems odd because of all the time he spent there. You would think he would have addressed individuals there, but he didn't. But this doesn't necessarily mean that the letter has absolutely nothing to do with Ephesus. Paul probably wrote it to the region as a whole. He most likely wrote to a bunch of churches in the Ephesus area, and the letter was meant to be passed around and read from church to church. And we can almost view it as a sort of a theological tract that's meant to convey some of the core beliefs of the Christian faith, kind of like a Bible doctrine book that's being passed around. So let's look at the setting. Who knows anything about Ephesus? One fact about Ephesus, Jude?
It's in Europe,
yes. Marie?
It was famous for the Temple of God?
No, not the Temple of God.
Of a God.
Yeah, that's true. Benjamin?
Paul went there.
That's true. That's a good deduction. Jude?
It was Diana, the statue of the...
Yes.
And it was like one of the wonders of the world.
Right, one of the wonders of the ancient world. That's right. That's right. So Ephesus is a city that sits at the mouth of the Kaister River on the western coast of what is now called Turkey. And it was known at that time as being the land of Asia. It's not Asia in the way we see it now. They viewed Asia as that land that is now currently Turkey. But so in that time, Ephesus was a very important commercial and trade center in that area. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the early history of Ephesus, but the city could have been inhabited as early as 3000 BC. And the Lydians and the Persians had control of Ephesus at different times, but the city eventually came under Greek influence after the conquests of Alexander the Great. And Rome took control of Ephesus in the 2nd century BC, and the city reached its peak during the reign of Augustus Caesar. And during Augustus' reign, Ephesus became the unofficial capital of Asia with a population of about 225,000 people. And as was said earlier, the city was known for the pagan temple of Artemis, which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And when eventually the temple of Artemis was destroyed, Alexander the Great rebuilt it on a massive scale. And this new temple was over 300 feet long and 150 feet wide and over 75 feet tall. Can you imagine that? It's as long as a football field. 150 feet wide. So that's half the, from the one end zone to midfield, that's its width. And its height is 75 feet. Huge temple. And this temple didn't represent the one true God, of course. It represented the pagan gods. And it was an insult to the one true God. And Paul pointed that out to them many times. So it's no surprise that many of the Ephesians got upset with Paul because Paul was attacking their most lucrative source of income. Many people spent a lot of money making pilgrimages to worship in the Temple of Artemis. And Paul was upsetting their apple cart, so to speak. So the book of Ephesians itself solves a mystery for us. This mystery, like I said earlier, involves heaven and earth. This mystery deals with the way God has dealt with the Jews and the Gentiles. It's a mystery that has been solved by the death and the resurrection of Jesus And to understand the full scope of that mystery, we need to get back to the beginning of human history. We need to begin with the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. We all know that man is made for relationship, right? We're made for communion. Man is made for community, and he's made to be united with his God and with one another. But unfortunately, mankind is divided. And in the beginning, God created of one bloodline all of the nations of the earth. But in the ancient world, a wedge was driven between men. The Greeks hated the barbarians and the slaves. The Romans hated anyone who wasn't a Roman, and they thought that they were inferior. Men like Aristotle thought that women were inferior to men, and he believed that some people were only meant to be slaves. And in some ways, racism is something that has developed recently in our culture, but other kinds of racism have existed since the beginning of civilization. But this division of the human race didn't happen only as a result of racism and sin. No, God himself split up the human race. He scattered this unified race at the Tower of Babel. He confused their languages so that they couldn't complete their rebellion against him. And soon after Babel, God set apart one nation among those scattered nations, one special chosen people. And he tabernacled with them. He dwelled with them. He lived with them. And then he covenanted with them and gave them the guide to a life lived with him, which is the Torah, the law of Moses. And this covenant set this nation apart from all the other nations in the world. Israel was cut off from the Gentiles. And as soon as God told Abraham to cut his body and the bodies of his sons with circumcision, the body of the human race was also cut in two. And then there was the circumcision on the one side of the divide, and then there was the uncircumcision on the other side. Now, how many of us know that splitting most living things in two will usually kill it? Right? Unless it's a lizard, and like we saw earlier, and his tail came off. That's a defense mechanism. Well, for the most part, if you split anything in half, any living thing usually would die. And it seems that throughout the Old Testament, the body of the human race was divided. It was a divided corpse cut between Israel and the rest of the nations. So the human race was dead as a doornail. And it seems that it was waiting for resurrection. And it seemed like God, did it seem like he knew what he was doing? I think he does. Yeah, right. So he seems like God knew what he was doing. He had chosen this one nation. He had put this nation apart. The rest of the nations were rebellious against him. And he had chosen this one nation to be his holy nation. And Israel was supposed to be the people that would reverse the sin of Adam by worshiping God and him alone. And they were supposed to reverse the sin of Cain by living with their brothers in unity. And they were supposed to keep themselves from being defiled by the other nations and by not intermarrying with them. And by living this way, they were supposed to be the highest example of how all men and women in all places were supposed to live. But did Israel accomplish this mission?
No.
Israel failed this mission with a big fat F. They failed their times of testing almost from the start. I mean, even at Mount Sinai, at the very beginning, they built a golden calf to worship other gods. And all throughout their history, they worshiped the Baals. And instead of living as a unified people, even this people were cut off from, who were cut off from the nations, were cut in half again as they divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. And they took up their neighbors' pagan customs and ways of life. They worshipped their gods instead of the true God. And instead of being an exemplar of how to live faithfully, coram deo, before the face of God, they became just like the Gentiles, rebelling against the one in whom they live and move and have their being. And in Ephesians, Paul is talking specifically about the Jews when he writes in chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "We all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So by the time Jesus came, Israel was in bad shape. And then the Pharisees and the Jews made everything even worse. So instead of them realizing that the human race could not stay divided forever, and instead of being humbled by their history of idolatry, many of the Jews became proud. They were proud to be divided. They were, just like the Romans were proud to be divided, and the Greeks were. They thought that they were superior to all the other nations, and they didn't want to have anything to do with these other nations. They thought that God chose them and favored only them, and they didn't need the Gentiles to live the lives God wanted them to. See, now we are getting up to the mystery that Paul speaks of here in Ephesians. And this mystery has two aspects. One, what on earth was God really doing with Israel? What's he doing with them? Why does it seem like God is letting this chosen people slip away into idolatry? Why would he choose them only to let them die in the wilderness? Did God lose control of the situation? What's he doing? Second aspect, what's God doing with the Gentiles? Did he intend to leave them as strangers to the promise forever? Did he intend to leave them out in the cold forever? Are Gentiles always going to be second-class citizens in the human race that God is creating? And Paul answers these questions more or less in the first half of Ephesians. And he starts off in chapter 1, of course, blessing God for his work in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Paul blesses God for three things. One, he blesses God for making a plan. And two, he blesses God for making a plan centered on Jesus Christ. And three, he blesses God for fulfilling that plan through Jesus. And then in chapter 1, he talks about predestination. Why does he talk about predestination? Well, because Paul is trying to show the Ephesians that the division of the human race and the failure of Israel are not out of God's control. As a matter of fact, these things are fitting in right with his plan. And it's still the same plan that was set in motion all the way from the beginning, all the way from the foundation of the world. And also in chapter 1, Paul talks about how Jesus, the Son of God in human flesh, is at the center of God's mystery story. And it is through him that this divided race will be made one again. And God the Father chooses, predestines, and works all things in and through and for the sake of Jesus. And it is also through Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our future inheritance. Then in chapter 2, he talks about Christ being the one who will unite the circumcised and the uncircumcised. He says that though the Gentiles have long been afar off and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, Jesus unites the Gentiles and the Jews into one new man from the two, thus making peace. So as a result, Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but now they are fellow citizens with the Jews, and they are part of the one new humanity that God has brought into being through Christ. See the plan unfolding? Thank God that it has, huh? How many of you are Jewish in here? Yes. If it weren't for this plan, we would be outside of the covenants of promise. We would have no hope and without God in the world. So God made a plan for us. In the beginning, God divided the Jews from the Gentiles in order to later on reunite them through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then moving on in chapter 3, Paul talks about his own role in unveiling the mystery, how he has been chosen as an apostle to preach the revelation of the mystery to the Gentiles, so that they may be one in Christ. Then in chapter 4, Paul urges the Ephesians, based on everything they just learned, to now walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now, what calling is that? That's a calling to unity. That's the calling to live as the human race was created to be. The calling to worship the true God and to love one another and to resist the evil men and forces that come against God. And he tells them to put off your old habits and ways of life and to put on the new habits of Christ. He's telling them to live out the reality of what God has planned for them in Christ and by what he has accomplished for them. And then he goes on in chapter 5. I'm going really quickly through the book. In chapter 5, he tells them that their lives should now be free of immorality and impurity, drunkenness, and greed. And the new humanity is not going to be filled with wine and drunkenness, but with the psalms and the hymns of joy to their Savior. In other words, once God puts the divided corpse of humanity back together in Christ, the human race is now going to truly begin to live. And he tells them that this is going to affect everything in the world, including family life, including your own household. And in the place of the chaotic marriage of Adam, who didn't protect his own sinful bride, Paul talks of marriages that demonstrate the mutual love and submission of Christ and his church. So God's plan in Jesus Christ is to restore husbands as loving heads of their wives, and to restore wives as loving, submissive helpers to their husbands. He calls fathers to raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And he instructs the children to obey their parents in the Lord. And in chapter 6, Paul shows us that he's not naive about the immediate future of the world. He knows that in Christ, the human race has indeed been reunited. But he also knows that the human race remains divided in some way until the final judgment. But the division isn't between the Jews and the Gentiles. No, it's between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. The division, the boundary lines have changed. And now there's a division between Christians and non-Christians. And he knows that Christians will have to fight against the world and against spiritual powers. And he exhorts his readers to prepare themselves for this battle. And Paul reminds them that this is not a fight between flesh and blood. And the most dangerous enemies of the church are not people, but they are principalities and powers. These are spiritual powers. These are demons. And Satan also hopes and does everything that he can in vain to ensure that this mystery will not reach the last chapter. See, these powers infiltrate themselves into all the nation's political structures and into the cultural habits of kingdoms and of civilizations. And a nation that gives permission to women, based on the Constitution, to abort their babies, cooperates and submits to these principalities and powers. And even though Christians are fighting these spiritual powers, oftentimes Christians are opposed by, and they also have to oppose, other people. And Paul isn't just talking about a battle that takes place in the sky somewhere above our heads. No, this is near us. He's talking about a battle that takes place right here on earth, right here where we live. So Paul is unfolding a mystery that Jesus is reuniting what was previously broken, and that Jesus is making out of two men one new man. This is the plan from the beginning. And the gospel in the New Testament shows us that this is exactly what God has done. And I don't think any other book of the New Testament makes this any clearer than Ephesians. And when Paul preaches the gospel, he proclaims to the people that they can be united to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel, right? But I think right next to that, Paul also tells us that we can be reunited to each other. We can be reconciled through Christ because the wall of hostility has been broken down. The two divided races can finally be reconciled. And in reconciling men to himself, God also reconciled men to each other. And that corpse that was once dead is now resurrected. The communion that I mentioned earlier, that was once lost and that we long for, has finally been restored. And through this process, this mysterious process of dividing and reuniting, God has achieved that objective: communion with him and communion with each other. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus, those who believe can draw near to God through Christ, and they can draw near to each other. And this is the mystery that has been with us for the ages past, and it's finally been revealed to us. I pray that each and every one of you would take hold of the blessings that it brings.